You're listening to the Real Church Podcast. Real Church is located in Chicago, Illinois. For more information, please visit realchicago.com.
Thank you so much for being here. I am Chelsea Wooding. I have the honor and the privilege of being a teacher in training here at Real Church through the authority given to me by Pastor Nathan, through the authority given to him by God as the pastor and leader of our church. I can't believe I'm saying this, but today we are talking about Luke 12, which means after today, we are halfway through our Gospel of Luke series. Again, with this time warp, I know I say it pretty much every time I'm up here, it feels like we both started this yesterday and 7 years ago, so it is appropriate that we're halfway through, but also still really crazy. So before we jump in today, we have a lot to cover. As always, Luke drops so many truth bombs, he summarizes so much of Jesus' teaching, and I want to make sure we have plenty of time. So will you join me in prayer, and we will jump right in. Great King, thank you. As that song says, just thank you, and those words don't seem to be enough. But thank you for the truth of your word. Jesus, thank you for the truth of your perfect sacrifice. Holy Spirit, thank you for the truth of your guidance, your ministry, your presence here today. This time is yours, God. Do as your will be done. May this time bring us all closer to you, to trust in you more, to look to you more, and to grow closer to you. Help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to keep our focus on you. And as always, Holy Spirit, please speak loudly what each of us needs to hear today. In Jesus' beautiful, precious, and powerful name, amen. So this year, as with so many of us, has been a roller coaster in the Wooding household, specifically for me personally. For the last 4 years, I was an associate faculty assistant professor at a college out in Southern California, which is a lot of words to basically say I was a part-time professor, but I had to go up for reappointment every 2 years, and this year I was up for reappointment, meaning that I had to submit a huge portfolio to show how I was meeting or exceeding expectations in teaching, in research, and in service. It takes a long time to get all of that together, because pretty much anything you say you did, you have to show proof that you did it. So it's this huge portfolio that you submit online, and I submitted it the beginning of 2020, around January, if I remember correctly, and I had done pretty much everything I could do to exceed expectations, and I thought I did a good job of showing that. And the first round of reviews is a faculty review committee of my peers reviewing what I've done, and they gave me a glowing recommendation. They were so kind and so generous. And in March, the review by my dean came through, and her letter was posted, and I found out that regardless of the fact that I had exceeded expectations and done more than they expected me to do, my dean was not recommending me for reappointment, which basically meant in March, I found out that I had lost my job. And in academia, that gave me 4 months to find a new one, and normally, the interview process can be up to a year. Jobs that start the following academic year normally come out around September or October. So the fact that I was just now looking for a job in March meant I was significantly behind the curve. And given the times that we're in, not just financially in academia, a lot of colleges are struggling, but with COVID, with this pandemic, it was going to be a tough road. God in his goodness, however, had pointed me to apply to a university here in Chicago. I taught it as an adjunct in the spring, and a job had opened up, and he really was pushing me to apply, and so I had. And when I found out I had lost my job, I was still in the running for that, but nothing was certain. And the process, again, thanks COVID, was taking a really long time. Things were moving glacially slow. But at every step of the way, I was still in it, and I found out in June that I got the new job. That was 3 months of agonizing waiting, of just pure agony, because my first nature does not move toward patience and waiting. Now that I have the job, praise God, thank you, Lord, Now, this past week, I've been preparing. My contract officially started last Sunday. So I am now an official assistant professor at North Park University here in the city. Praise God. And I am so excited. But this past week was preparing three classes that I've never taught before. It was getting moved into my office. It was reaching out to students. It was preparing for the fact that we are meeting in person, but there are some students who are unable to meet in person. So I have to both prepare in-person and virtual options for students. I have to make sure that the virtual options are just as strong as the in-person options. I also have to make sure that we're ready to transition online should something happen, that that's all there for students so we can transition quickly. Church, I gotta be honest with you, I'm exhausted. This week has been so much. And again, my first nature is type A. My first nature is planning. My first nature is worry. And so this entire week, and if I'm really being honest, since I found out I got the job in June, has been worry. If I'm being totally honest, I've never actually really celebrated getting this job because I've been so afraid that someone's gonna call me or send me an email and say, sorry, just kidding, we actually can't hire you. Or sorry, just kidding, you did something wrong and we can't forgive that and so we're actually going to let you go. I've been so terrified that I'm gonna make the mistake that's gonna make this not real. To the point that I really never celebrated this blessing God gave me. What does that say to God? That I've allowed worry and anxiety and fear to drive my decisions these last 2 months rather than praise and worship of Him. And if He chooses to take the job from me, His will be done. It is well. But church, that has not been my response. That's not what I've been living out. I've basically been holding on to stress and anxiety for these last 4 months, balancing these multiple roles, holding on to this unnecessary fear. And what's been really interesting is not only how I've been responding, but also sometimes how other people have been responding. Not that people have said this to me directly, but in other times in my life, people are saying, you know, well, just don't stress about it. Don't worry about it. Or, you know, just stop stressing. Or one of my favorites, just relax. I would love to. How? How do I do that? What does that even look like? What are you even saying right now? I don't speak Spanish. I'm sorry. I don't understand what you're telling me. I understand that their hearts are in the right place, but what on earth does just relax even mean? What does don't stress mean? Because again, my first nature moves to control, trying to control as much as possible, which please take it from me as a recovering control freak. Good luck with that right now. There's about two things we can control with everything happening right now. And one of them is our response, which is a lot of what we're going to talk about today. My movement toward control led me to jumping ahead, led me to do things I shouldn't have done. Really silly example. I was so excited to move into my office because I was hoping that that would make it feel more real. And I've never been able to hang up my diplomas before. This is the first time I've ever had a real office. And I've never been able to hang up my diplomas. And I was so excited because, again, I thought that was going to make it feel real. And so Darren helped me move into the office. And him and his perfect love for me knew what a perfectionist I am. And he spent so much time measuring and making sure they were even and making sure they were hung right, but I have four diplomas and we only got one hung that day. We left and I was texting back and forth with a colleague at North Park who's been really a wonderful guide as I've been stepping into this new role. And she mentioned, hey, if you need anything hung in your office, there's a department on campus to do that for you. Whoops. And so I immediately responded back to her and said, well, I might have jumped the gun a little bit. I might have already hung something in the office. Should I take that down and take the screws out of the wall and pretend we never did that? She said, no, you're fine. Just don't hang anymore. Contact them. Again, a silly example, but in my control, in my type A, in my movement to try to get everything done, I didn't even ask, is this something I should do or is this something I can allow someone else to do? My first nature moves to planning, trying to plan everything, trying to think of every single contingency plan, trying to think of every what if that could happen. I promise you, there's not enough contingency plans in the world. At some point, something unexpected is going to happen, and we will not have been able to plan for it. And like I shared, unfortunately, my first nature has moved to not getting my hopes up, to not being praiseful, to not being hopeful. And again, what message does that send to God about how I feel about the provision and the blessing He has given us? But let's take a step back even more. Let's really talk about worry. Let's talk about stress. Let's talk about anxiety, because I think that's something very palpable and real right now. I think if we were to ask all of us on this stream right now, all of us in the Real Church family, all of us, anybody who's joining and visiting today, we would say, yeah, I'm a little bit stressed right now. Or yeah, I'm a little worried right now. I'm a little fearful right now. And it might change what is causing the worry, but I think worry, fear, anxiety is a somewhat universal experience at the moment. Worry is future-oriented. Worry does not live in the present. Worry lives in the future. Shame, blame, and guilt live in the past. Worry takes us out of where our feet are and throws us into the future, because it's thinking about all of the what ifs. It's thinking about all of the what could happens. It's going through all of those contingency plans and going, okay, but what if that? And if that happens, then what if this? And if that happens, then what if this? And then if that happens, what if this? And since it's future-based, it drives us towards thoughts and situations that are not in our control. The only place we have choice is here in the present moment, where our feet are. And so worry somewhat feeds itself, because it takes us out of where we have choice. It takes us out of where we have control. And it leaves us there. I often compare it to quicksand. Once it has you, the more you fight it, the quicker it's going to drag you down. When I was studying and preparing for today, I found out that the word worry actually comes from a German word that means to strangle. If that's not appropriate, church, I don't know what is. I don't know about you, but when I feel worry, I feel like I am being strangled. My stress was so high this past week, I started actually experiencing chest pains. And for someone who comes from a family that struggles with heart disease, chest pains, not what you want. From a Greek word that means to strangle. Worry chokes us, doesn't it? It chokes us from being able to move forward, because we're so busy planning for all of these things that could happen, we're missing out on what is actually happening. We become preoccupied with all the what ifs, with all the contingency plans, and we become fearful, or we become avoided. And we're eventually prevented from even taking positive action forward, because the worry has disabled us. The worry has strangled us from even acting. I found a beautiful quote from Corrie ten Boom, who's a survivor of the Nazi concentration camps, who said, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of sorrow. It empties today of its strength." If we're really honest, if we really stop and reflect on worry and our experiences with worry, then we realize worry is an issue of the heart. we break it down, at its core, worry is a heart problem. Because if we think about it, how has worry really helped us? Now, as a stubborn, type A planner, recovering perfectionist, I get it, because my first answer to that question, well, worry has helped me do a lot. It helps me plan. It helps me feel a sense of control. If I'm honest, if I really reflect on what worry has done, it has not done those things. I tell it it has. I try to justify my first nature of worry and stress by saying it does those things. But the reality is it does not. In the short term, it might feel like it's helping. It might feel like it's helping me plan, or it might feel like I have a little bit of control back. But in reality, in the long term, it is wreaking havoc physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, relationally, and almost every other lee we can think of. But the beautiful thing, is that we as believers have another option available to us. We have a choice in how we respond. And that's what we're going to talk about today. That's what Jesus is teaching in the scripture we're going to cover today. Now, today we are going to focus mostly on Luke 12, 22 through 34. Luke 12, 22 through 34. But before we jump in, there's a couple of things I want to touch on. So those of you who are familiar with this teaching might know that there's a similar teaching that Jesus gives in Matthew 6, 19 through 34. It's part of his Sermon on the Mount. And if you compare the two, you'll notice that there are some differences. Now, some people believe that this is the same account, that Matthew and Luke are giving an account of the same teaching, and they just have different perspectives on it. What's actually more likely is that Jesus actually gave this teaching multiple times. Now, why would Jesus do that, you might ask? Well, any of you who have ever been an educator, any of you who have ever been a parent, any of you who have ever been in a relationship pretty much with anyone, know that it is very rare we only need to teach something or say something one time, right? Oftentimes, especially when it's an important message, we need to repeat it multiple times. And so what's more likely is that Matthew was talking about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and at a different time, Jesus gave a similar teaching. A, maybe the people around him were different, or B, he just knew that we are that dense and we need to hear things multiple times. And that is what Luke is sharing. But regardless, the Bible doesn't say, so we're not certain, right? And again, do we need to know that for it to be truth? No, absolutely not. It's in the Bible. It's true. We're good. But if you do compare the two and there are some differences, there are some potential reasons why. Now, the other thing I want to talk about before we jump into verse 22 is a bit before. So in Luke 12, 13 through 21, Jesus teaches the parable of the rich man. So Jesus is teaching a group, and in fact, Luke 12 tells us there were so many people around him that it was almost like a stampede. People were climbing on top of each other. There were so many people there wanting to listen to Jesus. And someone asks Jesus while there, please tell my brother to split his inheritance with me. So I come to Jesus and I say, Jesus, please tell my brother to share his inheritance with me. And Jesus takes this opportunity not to answer that request, but instead to teach everyone a really important lesson. Jesus takes the opportunity to teach this large group of people about the danger of things, the danger of possessions. Jesus even says in verse 15b, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. This person is coming to Jesus saying, Jesus, please make my brother give me stuff. Make my brother share his wealth with me. And Jesus is saying, your focus is in the wrong place. And so he tells this parable of the rich man, a man who produced so many crops. His harvest was so abundant. He had so many goods that his barn and his storehouse were actually too small. What a phenomenal problem to have. Praise God. And so what does he do? Since he has nowhere to put them, he decides, I know what I'll do. I will tear down my old barns and I will build new, larger barns, new, larger storehouses to keep everything that I have safe. And he actually says, he believes, this man believes, that once his goods are safe, once he has these new storehouses, then he'll be able to relax. He builds these huge storehouses, these huge barns. He fills them to the brim with his crops and his goods. And he says to himself, now my soul can relax because I have enough stored up for years. Don't we feel that way sometimes? Well, God, if you would just give me enough in my bank account, if you would just give me enough, then I can go on vacation and relax. If you would just give me the promotion to make more money, or if you would just give me this thing, then I could relax. Well, God, as almost always happens, has very different plans for this man. God meets this man and the next day calls him home. And God says to him, now whose treasure is that going to be? You did all this toil, all this work to store all of this up, and you never got to use it. Where was your focus? Where was your heart? And Jesus points to the difference between storing things up for myself and for the world and storing things up for the eternal and the godly. Being rich toward ourselves versus being rich toward God. So that's the parable that Jesus teaches right before we transition into Luke 12, verses 22 through 34, and read along with me if you have your Bibles. We'll also put the words up. Hopefully you'll be able to read them. Luke 12, verse 22. And Jesus said to his disciples, let's pause for a second. This is Jesus turning from the large group, turning right to his disciples. This is an intimate teaching. This is an important message. And this is also a message for believers. And he said, Jesus said to his disciples, therefore, okay, if you've ever taken Bible study with Pastor Nathan, you know when there is a therefore, we have to go back. We have to figure out, okay, therefore what? What is Jesus teaching from? And he's teaching from the parable of the rich man. So given the context of the parable of the rich man, what we just talked about, this man who had so much, he worked so hard to build these storehouses, to build his treasure on earth, right? That's the context. So therefore, Jesus says, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. Now, this is really interesting. Ravens at that time actually would have been considered an unclean bird. And what Jesus is going to do here is a logic argument, and please forgive me, I'm going to say this wrong, I believe it's called an a priori argument, where you argue if it's true for the least, then it must be true for the greater. And by using ravens, Jesus is being really deliberate, because he's not just talking about birds, he's talking about the unclean, the sinful, the dirtiest birds, the lower ranking birds. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. What did the rich man do? They neither have storehouse nor barn. What did the rich man have? And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Ouch, Jesus. Ouch. Verse 26, if then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, now this is not a mistake. Jesus is moving from just flowers of a field to grass. Again, that argument is least to greatest, right? He's going even lower than flowers. But if God so clothed the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Can we just sit for a second and acknowledge and confess? Yeah. There are a lot of times I have little faith. There are a lot of times I am a little faither. Verse 29, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, or be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with the money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So let's go through four things that Jesus talks about in these verses that can cause us worry, that can cause us anxiety. And what Jesus says about them, how we as believers can choose a different response. The first is our needs. In verses 22 through 24, Jesus talks about food. And in verses 27 through 28, Jesus talks about clothing. Now, please hear me. Jesus is not saying these things aren't important. He's not saying not to think about these things. He understands we need food to survive. We need water to survive. He understands that clothing can help us survive the elements. He also understands clothing can help us be a part of living in community. Unless you live on a nudist colony, in which case, different conversation maybe for you. Not us, right? Jesus isn't saying don't think about these things or that they aren't important, but what Jesus is teaching is that we don't need to be concerned, we don't need to be distracted, we don't need to be obsessed with these things. Meeting these basic needs are not what should be preoccupying our time and our thoughts. Instead, Jesus teaches us to seek God's kingdom in verse 31. I found an amazing quote. We focus on the need rather than the kingdom and its glory, which is the abundant overflowing answer to the need. Darren and I many times have had conversations about mistaking the provider for the provision. Focusing so much on getting the money, getting the paycheck, getting the job, rather than focusing on the God who blesses us with the provision, the provider who is the source of that provision. And that is what Jesus is teaching here. Focus on the provider, and the provision will follow, because the provider knows that you need it. He knows. And this is not just a New Testament teaching. This week in one of the devotionals I read pointed to Isaiah 55:2 that says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? We have a tendency to put our focus, to put our energy, to put our time into the wrong things. Again, please hear me. Food, clothing, basic needs are important, but we need to keep them in perspective and recognize, where are we putting our energy? Where are we putting our focus? So one thing that can cause us worry and anxiety is our needs. Another is our belongings, our possessions, the things that we have. In verse 33 through 34, Jesus teaches that we should sell our possessions to help others. And unfortunately, I think this verse has been mistaught and misused. Jesus is not teaching all of us that we need to sell every single thing that we have and become poor. Excuse me. If we all did that, then we would all become needy and we would run into a problem, right? Jesus isn't teaching all of us need to live a life of being poor and having nothing. This does echo a lot of Jesus' other teachings, though, that the poor have treasure in heaven, that the rich will lose all because their possessions are their very lives, right? What Jesus is teaching is that if our treasure is invested in the kingdom of God, especially through helping the poor, then our heart will be focused on God's kingdom too. However, if our focus is on maintaining that earthly wealth, if our focus is on maintaining our possessions and our things, then our focus can't be on God. Remember, multitasking is not a thing, right? These are mutually exclusive. We can't serve God and money. That's taught in other places in the Bible. But we can serve God with the proper use of our money and our possessions and our things. And so what Jesus is doing here is pointing us to a comparison. He's teaching us that greed seeks to gain more. Greed wants everything. It wants to hold everything like that rich man. But grace and generosity are eager to give it away if and when it is needed. Remember, the goal that Jesus is teaching here is that it's not worth worrying. It's not worth worrying about. Earthly possessions are not going to last. We don't take our possessions with us. We don't take our money with us. We don't take our things with us. The worldly possessions we have are only going to be of eternal value if we convert them into eternal treasure by using it in a way that is obedient to God, to His will, and to His kingdom. So if God is telling you to sell something, sell it. If God is telling you to donate, to give, to volunteer, do it. If God is telling you to keep something, keep it. Be obedient to what God has for you. If, however, you read these verses where Jesus is saying, sell your things and give them to the poor, and you go, well, Jesus, you don't want this. If that's your reaction, maybe it's time to check, what are you prioritizing? Love of the world means a passion for possessing. Pride in possessing. Focusing on what the world has to offer, right? Isn't that what culture teaches us? Isn't that what the world teaches us? That my success, that my value in this world is based upon how much I have? Church, I can't tell you how often I have felt behind, that I have felt less than, because Darren and I don't own a house yet. Because I just barely have now a 401k. Because I'm in my mid-30s and this is the first time I have a real job. But are those the things that define me? No. But culture would tell me they are. Society would tell me they are. The American dream would tell me that they are. Love of the world is egocentric, acquisitive, it's all about acquiring things, it's arrogant, it's ambitious and absorbing, and it leaves no place for any other kind of affection. Love of the world is about serving and worshiping ourselves. And so if our hopes are focused on gaining these worldly possessions and then keeping these worldly possessions, on gaining more profit, on gaining more privilege, on gaining more power, then we're set up for failure because, church, those things are not going to last. Look at the parable of the rich man. He spent all this time and energy and money saving his things so God could take him home the next day. The only uncertainty is whether our worldly things will leave us before it comes time for us to leave them. Jesus is essentially giving us a litmus test for our hearts. Because remember, our goal is to put our trust in the Lord. Our goal is to put our faith in Him. To trust that if He's going to meet our basic needs, that if He calls us to sell something, if He calls us to donate above and beyond what we're comfortable with, that He's going to provide in other ways. That He has us and He's going to take care of us, even if it looks different. Think about what we talked about last week with prayer, right? Only if we trust in God will we risk selling what we have to give it to others. That is the opposite of greed, of selfishness, of fear. Because that heart of compassion prioritizes others because it trusts God. That He has us and He will take care of us in the future. Jesus is calling for hearts focused on the eternal, on the godly, not the temporal, not the worldly. A heart that desires furthering God's kingdom more than furthering its own. So again, please hear me. Jesus is not teaching that we all have to go out and sell everything that we have. He's not teaching that every Christian believer has to go out and be poor and needy. But He is challenging us to check our hearts. To check how we respond to Jesus saying, sell what you have. Sell your things. Sell your possessions. So check in. What are you clinging to more than you're clinging to God? Because in verse 32, Jesus is teaching that one way that we can use our worldly possessions wisely is to store up treasure in heaven through helping others, through giving to others sacrificially. I mean, isn't that what Jesus did? And we are called, church, to live like Him. So the first is our needs that can cause us worry and anxiety. The second was our possessions. The third is our thoughts. And I know we've talked about this a lot, but I don't know about you, but I need to hear it more and more and more. What thoughts are filling up your mind? Are we distracted by worries and thoughts about survival, about possessions? Are we forgetting about Jesus and His kingdom? In verse 31, Jesus teaches and promises that if we seek God's kingdom first, if we prioritize God's kingdom, that means our thoughts, our prayers, our attention, and our focus, then God will supply and meet every need. That is what Jesus is promising. And again, review last week's teaching on prayer. That it might not look how we expect it to look, but God hears you and God knows what you need. He knows what you want too, and He knows how that might destroy you. But God also knows what you need. In verse 30, Jesus says that non-believers, the Gentiles, the people of the world, might worry about these things. But we as believers, remember, He's teaching this directly to His disciples. We as believers have an opportunity and we have a responsibility to respond differently. We are called to respond differently. And so are we worried about things or are we worried about the kingdom? God's kingdom, not our own. Are we focusing on worldly thoughts or are we creating room for God's kingdom thoughts? Are our thoughts focused on the temporary or on the eternal and the permanent? Another amazing quote I found. Focus on the problems and struggles of life and you get anxiety. But focus on God and His provision and you are flooded with the peace of God. I don't know about you, church, but I need so much more of the peace of God. I make enough anxiety of my own. So our needs, our belongings, our thoughts, and the last one is our expectations. Jesus just calls us out in these verses. Calls us out in verse 25. Worry cannot prolong your life in the slightest way. Trust me, church, I know. Because if it could, I think my life expectancy at this point would be around 500 years old. And growing. Worry does not contribute anything positive to your life. In fact, there is a ton of research being done now about the negative long-term effects of stress and worry and anxiety. That if that reaction stays in our bodies too long, the cortisol that builds up and the negative reactions, negative physiological changes that happen when we have cortisol in our bodies for too long. We don't need to go into it here. Let me just summarize it. It's very bad. It's real bad. Jesus is teaching believers, he's teaching his disciples, that not only do you not need to worry, but worry is actually futile. It's actually useless. In verse 32, he says, "Fear not, little flock." Little flock, it's a term of endearment. And what's amazing is in that moment, Jesus is talking directly to his disciples, but we as believers are grafted in to that little flock through Jesus' perfect sacrifice. We are now part of that little flock, and so he is talking to us. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Just like we talked about last week, God is the perfect Father. He is the perfect giver. If we, as humans who are broken and sinful and evil, give to our children good things, how much better is what God gives us? Because He is perfect and loves us perfectly. But this call in verse 32, fear not. This is reassurance that we do not need to worry, but this is also a command. Fear not. God is our good Father who will give us exactly what we need. So again, I want to call you to check in, to pause and to reflect. How are you responding to anxiety and worry right now? Are we letting stress and anxiety lead us to sin, to unbelief, to control? Essentially, church, are we letting that worry and anxiety move us away from God? Or are we using that anxiety, that stress, that worry as a cue to lead us to God? To move us closer to God. There is a huge difference between becoming anxious and staying anxious. Becoming anxious and staying anxious. Embracing and loving God starts to outweigh the worry when we use worry as a cue to move closer to Him. Now, I'm not saying that that's going to make the worry go away completely. I'm not saying that that's going to make this stress just melt away and you're going to feel like you're in the middle of a spa. But what I am saying is that our perspective shifts. Our thoughts, our energy, our hearts start to move toward God. So even if the anxiety is there, at least we are keeping God in the forefront of our mind and of our hearts. Jesus is teaching his disciples a clear message in verse 34. What is your real treasure? What's your real treasure? What's absorbing your attention and your time? Which kingdom are you investing in? Your own or God's? Because unfortunately, church, worry ignores what is most important. Worry ignores God's great provisions. Worry doesn't do anything. And worry can lead us to sin through a lack of faith in God. But the opposite of anxiety, the opposite of fear, is not relaxation. It's faith. The opposite of worry is trust. Not trust in ourselves, but trust in God. Trust in Jesus and trust in the Holy Spirit. Worry does not get your needs met, but seeking and trusting and having faith in God does. So what's our application? First, notice and name what you're anxious or worried about. Identify it. Maybe it fits into one of these four categories. Maybe it doesn't. There are probably more categories out there. But what is really grabbing a hold of you? What's pulling you toward worry, toward stress, toward anxiety? And notice it and name it. And then notice where you're spending your resources. What's happening with that? Where are your time and money going? Where are your thoughts going? Where's your heart going? And please, please hear me. This is not to judge you, church. It is not at all to judge. But instead, it is to confess and repent. That if we are not spending time and money, if our thoughts are distracted, if our heart is in a different place, that we can come to God and say, God, I confess this to you. I repent of this. Holy Spirit, help change me. And the beautiful thing is, again, because Jesus' perfect sacrifice, God will forgive us. And so it is not to notice and name to blame and to shame you. It's notice and name to confess and repent, so that you can then notice your response. And instead of that worry moving you to sin, moving you away from God, that worry and anxiety can move you toward God, closer to God, closer to faith and to trust. Tommy taught a while back, such a beautiful, beautiful cue. Hi, God. Hi, God. Can we use worry and anxiety as a cue to come back to, hi God, I'm freaking out right now. Will you come sit with me? Will you come be with me? Will you help me have more faith and trust? Build the habit of returning to God. Practice trusting God. Practice trusting. Trust is a skill that we can build, so let's practice it. Yeah, we're going to fall short. Guess what? We confess and we repent again, and we ask God to keep doing the work inside of us. Now, I really, really want to make this clear. My purpose today has not been to belittle or to judge or to shame any stress or anxiety or worry that you are feeling right now. Again, please remember there's a difference between becoming anxious and staying anxious. That is not my goal. I am not judging you or blaming you in the slightest. My goal today, my hope today, is to point you back to hope. To notice and to make room for worry and to use it and to respond in a way that ends in a meaningful, trusting, faithful relationship with God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. That's my goal today. That's my hope today. That you leave here with hope. because we as believers, even in the moments of greatest stress, of greatest anxiety, Darren mentioned this in the open, even when we are walking through the shadow of death, we as believers can respond differently because we have hope, because we have a God who knows our needs and provides them and meets them perfectly. Jesus isn't teaching that we will never experience anxiety or stress or worry. What he's teaching is that we have an option, we have a responsibility, we have the ability to respond differently because of our faith and our trust in our King. So church, will you pray with me? Lord God, please forgive us that so often we worry, we become anxious, and we stress when we don't need to. Because God, whatever is making us worry, whatever is causing us stress, you, Lord God, are bigger. You are greater. You are mightier than all of it. Great King, we believe, but help us in our unbelief. Help us to practice trusting you more and more. Help us to use fear and anxiety and worry and stress as a cue to come back to you, to look to you, to grow closer to you, to trust you more, to rest in you more. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice that covers us. Thank you, God, for your grace upon grace upon grace. Holy Spirit, please keep working in us. And please, in those moments where we feel that anxiety and that worry welling up, Holy Spirit, point us back to you. Bring our eyes back to you. Bring our hearts back to you. Please help us to trust. Help us to have faith. In Jesus' name, amen.